So like I said, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. And I know what you're thinking. I know, and you're right, this is a new shirt. If that's what you're wondering, like, man, is that a new shirt that he's wearing? No. So yesterday, I was playing basketball with, turns out, people that were much younger than me, and significantly hurt my knee. So if you're wondering why is he sitting today, it's because it turns out he's older than he thought he was. But hopefully we're gonna roll with it and we'll be okay. But if that's what if you're curious, why is he sitting today? It's just new, it's fresh. I'm not this trendy, so we're not get used to it. I like to move a little bit. So, but for today, this is what we're gonna do. Anyway, we're gonna be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. So the apostle Paul has seen his life and has seen his thinking significantly change because of the gospel of Jesus' victory over sin and death. Because Jesus was the Messiah, Paul doubted it at first, right? But comes to the obvious conclusion because Jesus was a real man that Paul maybe didn't witness himself die, but very publicly died. But then Paul was also confronted with a very alive Jesus after a very obvious death. He concluded that he is the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He's the one to rescue men from their slavery to sin. And so everything about Paul's world has changed because of that truth. Paul was an arrogant, ethnocentric, racist Jew. He looked down on all who thought and believed differently than he did. And now, as we talked about and we said last week, he's got this new understanding that every one of us needs to be humble before God, which is a drastic change from where he lived his life years earlier, that we need to let God define and dictate and control and determine life, not us. We don't define God. We don't determine or control things. God does. And as someone who is humble before God, that means we have to accept God's valuation of everybody else, which is exactly the same. We all have the same valuation, regardless of race or gender, ethnicity, whatever it might be. We all have the same valuation before God. And every person, despite being a sinner, was considered valuable enough to receive the sacrifice of God's Son. He didn't say, not you, but you, not you, but you. We all had the same valuation. So if God gives others value despite whatever we see, then we should too. And this understanding leads Paul to write some pretty tough things for old Saul, which was his name before he came to Christ, or at least what his family and friends called him in the Jewish community. Something that's pretty tough for Saul to write, who he was before Christ, we see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He says, this is the conclusion that Saul would never have come to. But Paul wrote, there's neither Jew or Gentile, there's neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ, his sacrifice for you, everybody has the same value. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what label you might give yourself or give other people. The valuation is the same because of Christ. He levels the playing field. And this realization, along with specific teachings of Jesus that Paul heard and took in, radically changes and informs and motivates Paul's life. And so we're going to see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So just to give you a little bit of background information about where we fall, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's in the middle of the book, right? So I want to give you, kind of bring you up to speed in this letter, and so that we can see what's going on when he writes these words. And so in chapter 9 of this letter, a letter to a church in Corinth, Greece, he's in the middle of confronting Corinthian believers, the Corinthian church, over some really tough stuff. If you read the first few chapters of this letter, he's addressing some really heavy, weighty, difficult topics. To put tritely, the Corinthian church is messed up, and they need a lot of correction. And the things that Paul has addressed has absolutely, you can be sure, if you were to go back and read the earlier chapters, you can be absolutely sure that what Paul writes has stepped on toes. It has hurt feelings for sure, but it's necessary. And so he's necessarily stepped on toes, and feelings in this case maybe they needed to be hurt a little bit because it's driven by God's Spirit. It's driven by God's truth. So because he's saying some very confrontational things up to chapter 9, he kind of anticipates some objections, right? He's hurt some feelings. He stepped on toes. People are going to be hearing this letter and going, who is he? Who is he to tell me that I'm living in sin or that I'm wrong or that we've dropped the ball in some way because this is happening in our church? Who is he? Who is this guy saying these things? And the easiest way to object, Paul's anticipating this, the easiest way to object or to end an argument, and some of you have learned this, you learned this at an early age, is to attack the person or their character. Right? You're dumb, right? At their very early age, we learn, well, let's just end the argument very quickly by going after the person, not the argument, going after their character. Because then they're not a legitimate person to listen to, right? Your point may be valid, but I don't like you and I think you're dumb, so guess I don't have to listen to you. It's a very juvenile way of doing it, but it's a very typical way of facing confrontation. And so Paul anticipates this. And he inserts a defense of his apostleship. You can actually see it in verse 9 of chapter 9. I'm not going to read it, but you can see in the very, did I say chapter, in verse 1 of chapter 9? I hope that's what I said. Verse 1 of chapter 9 here in 1 Corinthians. He begins by defending his apostleship, that he is in fact commissioned by God. So when he speaks, he's speaking on behalf of God, the truth of God, and he was commissioned to be an authority in the early church and establish its doctrine, establish its truth. And that's there at the beginning of this chapter. Because the objection might well be, okay, well, who are you to confront us, Paul? Well, I'm an apostle. I was commissioned by God to speak truth into your churches and to teach you doctrine, teach you the right way to follow Christ. But also, Paul can sense that someone might accuse him, and we pick this up as we read this chapter, that someone might accuse him of financially benefiting from his teaching, or siding with one group over the other and financially benefiting from that. Like the objection would be, well, of course you say that. Of course you might say that. They're giving you benefits. They've earned you to their side. They bought you, right? So of course you're going to take this side in this conflict. Of course you're going to confront this and not them because they bought you, Paul. They paid you somehow. And so Paul says, sure, people tend to be generous with, and again, this is in chapter 9. I'm just summarizing. He says, sure, people tend to be generous with apostles, with elders in the church, but not me. I actually have refused any compensation that might look like it has manipulated my message, that has manipulated the gospel. And if you know Paul's story, when he goes into a town, he sets up shop and he makes tents for people. It's his occupation. And so he makes money that way. And he says, look, you guys tried when I was there. People tried to pay me, right? And it's not a bad thing to pay people for their work for the gospel, but I refused. I said, no, you don't need to pay me. I don't want it to look like you've somehow, that my gospel, my truth that I'm teaching from God, I don't want it to look like it was bought, that it was coerced, that there were any dark money behind it. He says, I offer the gospel free of charge. So I'm not favoring anyone. And so that context that Paul is having this defense of why he's confronting the Corinthian church, it helps us understand why he begins the text we're going to look at this morning the way he does. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to pick up in verse 19 after he's talked about, look, I'm an apostle. I didn't get any money for this confrontation or anything like that. Verse 19, so he says, though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. So he reiterates here in verse 19, this is why we talked about the beginning of the chapter. He reiterates that his gospel, his message, is not influenced in any way by other people, in this case financially, and that's why he says, I'm free. I'm free. I belong to no one. No one bought me. No one coerced me financially into anything. I am owned by no man, right? I belong to no one in particular. No one influences what I teach. I am free of all men, he says in verse 19. I'm free of everybody. And this isn't the only time he's faced some accusations like this. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. He kind of gets a similar from the Galatian church. And so he says, am I trying to win the approval of human beings, or am I trying to win the approval of God? Am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. And his whole point being is like, I'm not trying to get people to be happy with me. I'm not interested in taking sides with somebody so they're pleased with them. I'm only concerned about pleasing God. That's the only thing that buys my influence, is the pleasure of God. And so he refutes there in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, a similar argument. So he's not interested in men's approval, right? His message can't be bought. It can't be influenced. However, in fact, he says, though, by choice, not obligation, verse 19, by choice, I've actually enslaved myself to everyone. Okay, now you're confusing me, Paul. So you are owned by nobody. No man influences you, and yet you're a slave to everybody. By choice, you're a slave of all people. So this shift in language is intentional. The accusation could be, oh, you're just favoring Jews with your message, or you're just siding with the Gentiles. You said yourself you're an apostle called to the Gentiles, so you're siding with the Gentiles, and Gentile just means non-Jew. That's the word they use for that. And so he confronts that possible argument too and says, okay, my message isn't bought by anybody. It's not influenced by anyone. I serve everyone with my preaching. I serve everyone with the gospel because my goal is to win as many as possible, to see everyone changed by the message of Jesus' victory over sin and death. And because of that message and its effect on everyone and anyone, Paul says, I am then a slave, I'm a servant to everyone because the effect the gospel can have on anyone, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. So I'm not bought by anyone, but I do serve everyone impartially. I will serve anybody with the gospel. I just want to see the gospel changing lives. I want to see as many people as possible won over by the gospel. There at the end of verse 19, he says, I do this to see everyone, to win as many as possible. And I want you to tuck that phrase away, win as many as possible, won over by the gospel, because he's going to go on to explain this beginning in verse 20. So verse 20 through 22. So he explains, to the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, and when he says that, he's just saying the same thing. He, instead of calling them Jews this time, he says those under the law. He's talking about the Jews who obey the Mosaic law. Same people, just a different way of saying, referring to them. So, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, Jews, I became like one under the law, Jews. Though I myself am not under the law, I'm no longer Jewish, per se, so as to win those under the law. Jews. He says it a lot of times. Verse 21, to those not having the law, not Jews, I became like one not having the law, not a Jew. Though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law, not Jews. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. And again, he's there talking about what they would consider to be maybe someone not as adept in religious activity. And so he's just explaining when he says, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. He goes, here's what I mean, and I'm going to tell it to you in a riddle. Because that's what it feels like, right? When we read that, we're like, yeah, that is a lot of ways to say the same thing again and again. So Paul grew up a Jewish Pharisee. His best friends were Jewish, or Jewish Christians even, and he was most comfortable in the Jewish culture. You had to be. He grew up in the Jewish culture. I'm sure he loved kosher hot dogs, right? And so he grew up in that culture. They didn't have hot dogs back then. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, but he was also a Christian now. He was a believer, and the gospel of Jesus' victory over sin and death has fundamentally changed him. He knows salvation and God's favor isn't earned by the works of the law. He knows that. You can't earn God's favor through the law. It's a gift out of faith. So all the law keeping, the not eating this or don't do this, to him, he understands it's empty. It's meaningless. It's not earning God's favor in any way. But when he's around Jews, he's not going to step on the toes of the law. He wants the gospel to not have any obstacles except the obvious ones like you're a sinner. That's an obstacle. But that's the only obstacle he wants out there if he can. So he's not going to try to give any other obstacles. Even though he's not bound to the Jewish law, he wants to win Jews for the gospel. So he's not going to focus on getting them, you know, to give up the law. He's not going to try to focus on the Jews to give up their law. You know, in conversation with Jews, he's not going to purposely go, you know, you don't have to eat that, right? Like, come on, what are you doing? I'm not going to step on the toes of the law when I'm around Jews, because I want to win them for the gospel. So I'm not going to make a big deal about those things. He's not going to eat bacon in front of them and tell them, you know, you could eat this too if you just accept Jesus. Like, that's not the strategy. That's not what he's aiming for. Instead, he said, I'm going to be sensitive to their culture, to their sensibilities, and focus on the gospel while navigating Jewish culture. How can I make the gospel most effective with the Jews? Because his goal at the end of verse 19, and he says it again in verse 20, his goal is to win Jews to Christ, win Jews to the gospel, those under the law. So yeah, he says, I serve Jews with the gospel in the most unobstructive way I can. But also, Paul has been very clear. I've been undeniably called to share the gospel with Gentiles, non-Jews. And so the former hyper-Jew reveals further how the gospel of Jesus' victory over sin and death has fundamentally changed him. In my interactions with non-Jews, this is a guy who always behaved the Jewish way. But he says, in my interactions with non-Jews, I'm not going to add obstacles to the gospel. I'm not going to add legalism, the law, to the gospel. And I'm not going to let strict adherence to the law obstruct the gospel if adherence isn't necessary. So I'm not going to put an emphasis on Jewish law with Gentiles in my words or in my actions, right? So when I have a conversation with Gentiles and they invite me to dinner, I'm not going to demand it's kosher, because that would confuse the gospel and give them reason to say, hey, maybe this isn't for me, right? If that's what Christianity is, if we've got to do the jump through these hoops, right? I mean, that's the way this guy is preaching the gospel, but he's also demanding that, you know, we do this, this, and this. Maybe this Christianity thing isn't for me. And again, he anticipates an argument from his readers, and some of your versions in verse 21 have a parenthetical phrase there. You see the parentheses, that's kind of an aside. He kind of anticipates an argument because he just said, I'm not going to live according to Jewish law if I'm around people who don't have to live according to Jewish law. And he says, essentially, yeah, I know, there's limits to this. That's what that parenthesis says. He says, though I am, so I'm not going to live like with under the law, but I'm not free from God's law. I am under Christ's law. He says, obviously, I'm not going to just abandon God's expectations, the law of the Spirit, to make the gospel look good. I'm not going to sin for the sake of the gospel. That's bonkers. That's nonsense, right? So yeah, I'm not going to follow Jewish law, but I'm also not going to sin. Like, I'm going to follow Christ's law, the law that he writes in our hearts. I'm not going to sin just for the gospel. I'm a slave to Christ. I'm not lawless, is what he says. But with my words and my actions, I am going to focus on the reality of the gospel, the reality of Jesus' victory over sin and death without the Jewish law, in a way that makes sense and is effective as possible in the Gentile culture. So yeah, I serve Gentiles through the gospel, and I serve Jews through the gospel. And so as far as Paul is concerned, the gospel, he explains here in these verses, effectively speaks to both Jews and the Gentiles in their own context. When I'm with the Jews, I'm going to make it very clear in their context, with their sensibilities, here's the gospel. When I'm with non-Jews, I'm going to make it very clear in their context, with their sensibilities, I'm not going to step on the toes, right, with anything but the gospel, but here's the gospel. It speaks in their context. The message is the same, but the method might change, Paul is saying. And clearly for Paul, it does, in order to be most effective in his context. So he summarizes at the end of verse 22. So he finishes that argument, right? To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. This is his summary. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means, I might save some. All things to all people. And Paul customizes his gospel testimony to the Jewish culture, the Jewish mind and their sensibilities. And he customizes his gospel testimony to the various Gentile churches and their sensibilities, because his goal, his hope, his motivation is that some might be saved. Some might be rescued from the danger caused by their sin. And Paul resolved to go to any length, any approach, any opportunity, not sinful, for the gospel to serve those people. And you could call this Paul's philosophy of adaptation. The message of the gospel doesn't change, but Paul's method of delivering that message, his gospel testimony, he's very aware of his audience, and he adapts his approach to be most effective because he wants to celebrate more salvations. He wants to see the gospel, the message of Jesus' victory over sin and death, bless the lives of those who are close to him but far from God, all for the sake of gospel wins. And you may have noticed that Paul has repeated this idea of winning five times in these verses. From verse 19 to verse 22, he has said the word win. He's talked about winning for the gospel five different times. He's motivated by what he understands to be the win. And the win for Paul is very clearly, you can't avoid seeing this in this text, the win is salvation, right? The win is a salvation, the rescue of a person from the kingdom of darkness to eternal life, to hope, a Jewish salvation, a Greek salvation, a Roman salvation, a Syrian salvation. Paul's not going to choose. He just wants to see wins. He wants to, just wants to see salvations. And he understands that in order to win as many as possible, in order to celebrate wins, he has to adapt his approach. He has to understand his audience and remove as many unnecessary obstacles to belief as possible. And he'll continue on to say in a few verses that we're not going to go through yet, but one of those obstacles he realizes is his own testimony, his own spiritual maturity. And so he's going to say, as he goes on, that he's going to work out his salvation. He's going to discipline himself for the purpose of the win. Like, I don't want to be a reason, because my testimony is poor, that the gospel is discredited, is what he's going to go on and say. And if you look at Paul's life, you can see him following through with this philosophy of adaptation for the sake of gospel wins, to most effectively serve those who need the gospel with the gospel, never changing the message, but understanding the audience, understanding the obstacles, understanding the perceptions, understanding the nuance of the context he's in, but taking it all seriously because of his drive to win. I want to win. I want to be a part of wins and victories. So here's where this meets us today, because that's Paul. And that can be, you know, if we're anticipating arguments against somebody who's making a point, right? The argument can be, well, that's Paul. Like, Paul is a man unlike many other men, right? He was a minister in the Jewish world with a deep Jewish context. He's also a minister in the Gentile world. And I mean, come on, he got his message from Jesus, right? He's being led by the Holy Spirit significantly in his ministry. Paul lived in two distinct cultures, right? He lived in a Jewish world with the Jewish friends, people he desperately wanted to see saved, but he also ministered in the Gentile world that didn't have their obligations to Jewish law, to God's law. So it makes sense, right? That's Paul. It makes sense that he would talk about adaptation and adjusting, because he was in so many different places and situations. He was a missionary, and we would expect that of missionaries, right? If you're going to go off to a different country, a foreign country, we would assume that you would present the gospel not in the American way, but in a way that makes sense in their culture and their community. And we are celebrating wins with our missionaries over in Papua New Guinea, because that's what they're doing. We have missionaries right now in Papua New Guinea that are translating the Bible and explaining the gospel in a way that makes sense in a very remote culture in the hills of Papua New Guinea. And you would expect that, right? We don't want them to become American Christians. We want them to believe in the gospel in the way that makes the most sense in their culture. The message doesn't change, but the method changes. And so he should adjust, right? Paul should adjust to serve his audience with the gospel and be part of the gospel wins. But you are not in such a changing, diverse situation. But a gospel win is still a goal. A gospel win in your context, in your situation, it's not a diverse, changing culture. You're not popping in and out of different cultures like Paul was. But the win is still the win. A gospel win is always the goal. And people in your context still need to be served by the gospel. It's actually just easier because you're not popping in between Jewish and non-Jew and Roman and Syrian. Like, you've got a much more specific context that you don't have to keep adapting to. But the wind should still drive us, should motivate us to see people through our gospel testimony come to salvation, be rescued from the consequences of their sin, And to Paul, it was pretty straightforward. He's a servant of God, and pleasing God is the only thing that matters. And God wants all people to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. This is what he tells Timothy. God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We see that Peter tells his readers the same thing, that God wants everybody to come to repentance. So he's patiently waiting because that's what he wants. He wants everyone, as many as possible, to be saved. So God, Paul is a servant of God, and pleasing God is what matters, and God wants everybody to be saved. But how will they believe, Paul is going to tell us in Romans, how are they going to believe without hearing? Right, Romans chapter 10, we want everybody to believe, but how can they call on the one they've not believed in, and can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? So I want to please God, and I want to see these wins, and what God cares about most is that people come to salvation. They come to a rescue from darkness, to the hope of eternal life. But how are they going to come to that belief if they don't hear from somebody? How are they going to come to that hearing, that point of belief, if somebody doesn't share with them? If I want them to hear, if I'm going to get the chance, if I'm going to put my gospel testimony out there, then I want to have, Paul says, the best potential and the least obstacles as possible. So with the Jews, I'm going to get it as effective as possible in the Jewish culture. With the non-Jews, I'm going to do the same thing. I want to give it its best chance. And this is all still true today. Pleasing God is what matters most. And God wants your neighbors and your coworkers, your friends and family members to be saved. The gospel win is always the goal. But how will they believe and find salvation in Jesus' victory over sin and death if they don't hear that gospel? God wants you to serve them with the gospel. It's not a question. That's the truth of the Bible. He wants you to serve them with the truth of the gospel. You aren't hopping around cultures and context having to adapt the gospel to all these different kinds of situations like Paul was. But the gospel speaks in Erie. It does. The gospel speaks in Erie. It has a voice in Erie. The gospel can win in Erie. The gospel speaks in your neighborhood, and it can serve your family and your workplace. It can win in your neighborhoods and your friends and your family. The gospel win is always the goal, and the gospel will speak, can win in your context. You have a context. You do have a community, and the gospel can and does speak to that community through you. The gospel can win with your neighbors and your friends and your family, and that's the goal. We should want to be a part of gospel wins in our context. Why else are we still here? If we came to belief in faith in Jesus, and we have secured our hope for eternal life. And I've asked this question before. Why then does God not just take those who believe right away? I mean, eternal life is far better than the life here. Why leave us here any longer than necessary? Because how will they believe if they don't hear? And how are they going to hear if someone doesn't preach? And if God took all the Christians the moment they believed, no one would be here to share. Why else are we here? God calls us because he has plans for us to use us to make more followers of Jesus. He leaves us here for gospel wins. And so forget adaptation to tons of different contexts like Paul is talking about. That's his situation. What are you doing to pursue gospel wins in your context? And that's the question. What will it take? What will it take to reach those people specifically close to you but far from God with the gospel? We need to understand what it will take to win those people in our context. Understand and know, what is it going to take to win with my friends, my family, my coworkers, my neighbors? That's our first question today. Paul studied his context. He studied his audience. He took so many different approaches to ensure that he was going to give the gospel the best chance to win. I want to set this gospel up to succeed with as few obstacles as possible. So what does pursuing gospel wins look like in your context, in your situation? And this is nothing against the Southern drawl, but what I'm not saying is some of you have figured this out. If you go in the South, when I go down to live with my parents, my sister picked this up very quickly, my sister Missy. We went down and we lived there for just a short time, and my sister is already speaking with a Southern accent. It just took like 2 weeks, right? Now, as a matter of pride, I refuse. But I'm not, what we're not saying is, okay, how is it going to make sense in your gospel context? I'm not going to go down to the deep south and go, well, y'all better come out to the gospel and believe all this stuff, because that's the worst accent in the world. But that's also not what I mean. I don't mean adopt these affectations, right? Oh, I'm gonna go down there and go, bless your heart. Oh, you're sweet little, right? That's not what we're talking about, right? I'll say it again. The gospel speaks in Erie. The gospel will win in your neighborhood. I don't mean pick up urban affects, right? That's not what we mean. But God wants to save those close to you but far from him. He wants to change those close to you. It's one of the reasons he chose you, because of your unique influence and your unique reach. So what will it take to win those in your context? And this takes understanding those around you. It takes listening to God's Spirit as he saturates your conversations, as he gives you those little flags and clues and hints. Right, you know that the gospel can relieve those who are close to you and far from God from their sin. But do you know their context? Do you know their roadblocks? I have tried to study those close to me and understand what their roadblocks are. And I have friends, and one of my friends, I know his roadblock is going to be the loss of his daughter, because his daughter passed away without Christ. And one of the biggest roadblocks he is going to have is to coming to faith, is accepting that reality of where his daughter is, but where he could spend eternity. And he also has this mindset of universalism, that as long as you just have faith in something that you'll come to, you'll be okay in the end. That is a big roadblock for the gospel. Right? And I have another friend whose big roadblock for the gospel is he just thinks everybody's cool and everybody's good. Everybody's fine. Like, we're just not going to step on each other's toes, and it's cool where you're at. It's cool where I'm at. You know, it just is what it is. Like, I know where their minds are at, but they also have given me opportunities, because they are the friendliest people in the world. And I see them in my backyard frequently in the summer. And that is a gospel opportunity. That is a moment. And my other friend, he is ready and willing to do stuff. And I feel pretty confident if I invited him to church, he'd jump on it, because he's that kind of guy. He's just nice. So I know what the opportunities are. I know what what their context is. And that's the question I want to ask you, is do you know your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, their context, their situation? What are their roadblocks? What's the crack in the armor, the point where Satan's obstruction in their lives is the weakest? Where does he have the weakest hold on them? Listen to them, and they will tell you. They'll tell you what it is. Listen to God's Spirit in that relationship. And that's just it. We need to have relationships with those who are far from God but close to us. Right? Each of those situations is unique. The gospel itself is one size fits all, but the path to the gospel win is unique and is deeply personal to each of those people. Have you listened to the background and understood their situations? Can you imagine and play it out? And sometimes when you're in sports, they tell you to visualize this play working, visualize this working out to the point of getting that basket, getting that score, getting that win. Can you visualize how this could work in their life? Can you imagine how the gospel win would look in their lives and how that story is being written? I don't want to make it sound more complicated than it is. It just means building relationships with those people, getting to know them. What will it take to see a gospel win with your children? What would it take to see a gospel win with your spouse? What would it take to see gospel win with your neighbor or with your coworker? Understand them. Understand it. We need to understand what it takes to reach those who are close to us with wins in the gospel. But Paul not only reveals that we need to understand that, understand what it takes, but we also then need to do what it takes. Not just understand what it takes, but also do what it takes to see gospel wins. So let me ask you a question. It's hard for me to ask because I know what my answer is. Are you seeing gospel wins in those close to you but far from God? Are you seeing those people who are close to you but on their way to hell come to salvation and come out of their darkness into the hope of eternal life? Are lives changing and people being rescued from sin and darkness in your context and in your situation? Too often the answer is, and my answer is, No, I'm not. And often that's because we're not pursuing gospel wins. We understand what it takes, but we're not doing what it takes to see that win. We're not pursuing relationships with or trying to understand those who are close to us but far from God. We're not trying to partner with what God is doing in their lives. Relationships make the gospel effective. Do the work of building those relationships and understanding their context. But part of the problem is that we're not doing what it takes to see gospel wins because maybe we don't really know, right? Or we don't act like we know what it takes, what it looks like, what that win looks like. To put it simply, Paul knows that winning means salvations, rescues from darkness, genuine faith in Jesus and his victory over sin and death. And let's be honest, if people know we're praying for them, good. But they're not changed by the gospel, and that's not a win. We need to know what winning actually is. Winning means salvations. If we increase church attendance, all right. But if people aren't coming to Christ, then it's not the ultimate win. If people at work know I'm a Christian and I have moral standards, great. But if they're not coming to Christ, then I'm not winning. If my kids know how to behave and do all the Christian things, good. But if they aren't rescued from sin and hell, it's not a gospel win. So what have I put my emphasis and effort into? We need to remember what winning looks like and what points on the board mean. It means salvation. Many of you remember or know, and they would hate that I was even doing this, but you remember Bob Miller. And Bob lived here in Erie, and he was a member of Bethel for a long time. He lived here in Erie, but he was here because he was taking care of his dad. And when his dad passed away, a lot of you remember this, Bob had warned us and said, I'm out of here. I'm leaving, not because I don't love Bethel, not because I don't love Erie, but because my kids need the gospel. I'm going to move to where I'm needed. Can't argue with that because it understands the win. It knows what the win is. We need to remember what winning looks like and what points on the board means. Paul makes it clear that winning is important. So important that we should do whatever it takes to win. We should be pursuing gospel wins in our context. So what are you doing? Do you know anyone far from God? How are you pursuing those people for the gospel? What are you doing to contribute to the win? Pursue the win. And sometimes pursuing the win and doing what it takes means getting out of the way of the gospel. Sometimes it means that I need to get out of my own way. Sometimes it means we have to get out of the way of the gospel, and I mean partner with it. Sometimes we are accidentally, unintentionally standing in the way. Paul's explanation of his approach of adaptation has the underlying criticism that you can easily get in the way of the gospel without meaning to, even with the best of intentions, and you actively need to get out of the way of the gospel. I don't want to step on any more toes than necessary. I don't want to offend with anything, but you're a sinner and you need salvation. I don't want to put anything else in the way of the gospel. And too often we find ourselves in the way. And we've already talked about some of those ways, but where we aren't building relationships. I don't know anyone far from God. Or I don't have a relationship with those people that are far from God. Or we misunderstand what a win actually is, right? And we walk away claiming a win because I said, I'm praying for you. But we never shared the gospel, right? And so, you know, we're only in the first quarter of the game. There's three more quarters to go. We haven't won anything yet. But the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Right? The gospel changes lives, and it will save many who hear it. It will save many who hear it. They just need to hear it. But too often, we make it much more difficult than it is easy for the gospel to win in the lives of those close to us but far from God. And we have to change that. We have to be a better partner of the gospel. And sometimes it means getting out of the way. And so what things might you be doing that might make it more difficult for the gospel, that is in the way of the gospel win? And one way is focusing on the minors, not the majors. We need to build relationships with people. And that's true. But we also need to build a reputation for Christ before anything else. And if my neighbor comes to my funeral and says, that guy was the biggest Bills fan I have ever met, that's all he talked about, then being a Bills fan was in the way of the gospel. If they say, man, that guy was a diehard conservative, he knew his politics. Okay, but what about my reputation for Christ? Then I was in the way of the gospel. Everything else is minor. But if my reputation is centered on the minors and never the major, never my relationship with Christ, then it's just another roadblock for the gospel. We should leave the aroma of Christ's victory over sin and death everywhere before anything else. So when people come to your funeral, people who don't know Christ, what are they going to say about you? What are they going to remember about you? If you could choose what they remembered, I hope is that this person lived for Christ and they lived out the gospel. They shared Christ with me. Make it happen. Sometimes we obstruct the gospel because we focus on symptoms and behaviors in other people's lives, or we let those things make us uncomfortable. We're uncomfortable with the symptoms of sin in this person's life, and it keeps us from being a gospel partner in their lives. Don't overcomplicate the gospel. Don't confuse the gospel. The gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for imperfect, messed up people. It's who it's for. Jesus came to save the sick, not the healthy. So don't focus on the symptoms. And we do this too much and we overcomplicate the gospel and people feel like they have to have things figured out. They've got to change this, this, and this. They have to be perfect if they're going to come to Jesus, if they're going to believe in Christ. No, they don't. They don't have to change a thing. Christ will change that. What they need to hear is there is hope for their sinful soul. They don't need to be perfect to come to Jesus. And you're not perfect anyway, so get off it. Maybe we feel uncomfortable with other people's symptoms, and so we don't build that relationship because it just, I feel awkward in those situations. Paul said, I'm not free from God's law. I'm under Christ's law, so I'm not going to sin. But for those who don't have a religious background, I am going to do what it takes. I'm not going to sin. But the gospel isn't going to win from across the street. The gospel is going to win in their yard, on their doorstep, and in their living room. That's where the gospel is going to win. Maybe the biggest way we get in the way of the gospel is we just don't share the gospel at all. Are you sharing the gospel? I don't mean can you explain substitutionary atonement or forensic justification. That's not what I mean. I mean, are you talking about your faith in Jesus' victory over sin and death? Why did you believe in Jesus? Why did you believe in Jesus? Why were you so compelled to believe that this man is alive and can save you from your sin? Have you talked about that? Have you shared your faith, what you have come to know and believe through Christ? Maybe you're waiting for the perfect moment. I am guilty of that so many times. You're waiting for the perfect moment. Is there a perfect moment? For those of you waiting for the perfect moment, have you found it? I mean, every once in a while, yeah, there's like these big flashing lights where God's like, share the gospel now. But most of the time, 64% of Christians say they think it's their responsibility to share the gospel. But that same percentage, 64% of Christians haven't shared their faith. So 2/3. The truth is, though, unchurched Americans are open to hearing the gospel. 80% of them say, sure, I'd listen. Give me your best pitch. I'm open to hearing it. But very few of them have had any Christian explain the gospel to them, explain their faith. There is a better than 50% chance if you hand that invitation to your neighbor, they will come. So if 80% of Americans are open to hearing the gospel, but they have very few Christians explaining to them their faith, what's the true obstacle there? It's not them, it's us. So here's the real question. Why haven't you shared the gospel with those who are close to you but far from God? That neighbor, that coworker, that family member, that reason, the one that you just thought of as to why you haven't. I don't know how, it's too awkward, I don't know anyone, I don't want to hurt somebody, I don't have the time, whatever it is, pursue the gospel win. Build those relationships. Get to know the context and pray to God to help you get out of the way for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of their souls. Your excuses, my excuses, are not good enough reasons for those people to spend eternity in hell. They're just not. So the goal, the aim, is the win. Now, if you're here this morning and you've heard me talk over and over again about the gospel and about rescue and salvation from hell and spending and having the hope of eternity, and you don't know what I'm talking about, there's a reason you came today. And there are people throughout this room that would love to share their faith with you about why they believe that it's true. Maybe they brought you. Maybe they invited you. But I promise you, if you ask, we would love to explain to you why we don't fear death because of Christ. Don't leave this room without asking. This is what matters in eternity. I am here as a servant of God. I know that God wants all people to be saved. And I am in their context. And the gospel can win in my context. So do what it takes to see gospel wins and stop doing what will prevent it. Let me pray for you. God, we want to see wins. We want to see more people come to know you. We want to see people rescued from the certain eternity they're going to spend in hell because of the failure to believe. But sometimes that failure is ours because of the failure to share. Help us, help us, help us get out of the way. Make the gospel clear. Help us to understand well our context, our situation, those those people that are close to us. Help us understand, but then help us to be able to articulate why it is that we believe what we believe. And if there's someone here who is still asking that question, what does this even mean? God, give them the courage to ask or to say to you in this moment, I am going to hell, and the only way I avoid that is through your son's sacrifice. I believe in you. Forgive me. We want to see wins, God, not for our sake, but for yours, because we love you and we know that's what satisfies you. Thank you for your challenge. Thank you for your standard. Thank you for your expectations. And thank you for your son. And I pray this in his name. Amen.